I'm going to speak on a Palm Sunday theme this morning, although technically speaking that's next week, and I do it because I want to tweak our understanding of Palm Sunday a little bit. We do traditionally celebrate Palm Sunday with palm branches and cries of Hosanna, because there were cries of Hosanna and palm branches when Jesus entered Jerusalem. But we do need to refine our grasp. If you just think about a couple of questions. If this is a triumphal entry, why does Jesus enter on a donkey, and even a donkey not his own, but a borrowed one? If it's a triumphal entry, why, according to the Gospel of Luke, does Jesus weep at the end? If the entry is so triumphant, why don't the Romans, who are always looking for such things to crush them, seem to notice? Well, it is triumphal in a way. There's no doubt about that. It is also the case that Jesus came to the city of Jerusalem from the north, traveling through Jericho, which is the way the pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. Passed through the city, met a couple of blind men, the passage right before our own says, healed them because he asked them to. The crowds acclaimed the marvelous deed. Then he came from the Mount of Olives. There is prophecy that says that the deliverer of Israel, the Lord, will come to deliver Israel from the Mount of Olives. He will come to deliver from all the nations that oppress. And maybe that's what the people had in mind as they gave somewhat misguided praise to Jesus as he entered the city. Would you listen to God's word with me from Matthew chapter 21? And we printed a little more text than we needed today. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, and we'll allude to a couple of following verses later. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Would you pray with me? Lord our God, I ask that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying to us today, that we might give you rightful praise, praise that would please, praise that would truly glorify you. O Lord, we pray. Amen. So, Jesus begins what we call the Holy Week by entering Jerusalem on a donkey. It's not his own. He has to send for it. He has to send disciples into a village nearby to acquire for him a donkey. Now, it was the custom or tradition in antiquity that a king or some other great man, for example, a great teacher, would have the right to take any animal and requisition it for his own use. Some people view this passage, this acquiring of the donkey, which gets four or five verses, a third of our text, as a miracle of Christ's supernatural knowledge. That is to say, he sees a donkey by his omniscience and says, I want that donkey over there. Go and send and acquire that donkey. And no one, my friends, he tells his disciples, will bother you. Well, that's one way of thinking about it. I think it's probably better to view it this way, that rather Jesus has arranged in advance to acquire this donkey, that he wants to use a donkey that has never been ridden before because kings ride donkeys that no one else can touch. And he doesn't do it so much as to show a miraculous sign. In fact, maybe the translation that we have in front of us, the Lord has need of it, could be questioned a little bit. The term, the Lord has need of it, probably is not really a reference to Jesus saying, I am Lord, but rather the word Lord in Greek is like the word Lord in English was 300 years ago, and it meant Lord as in lords and ladies, you know, the Lord of the manor, that kind of thing. An owner of an animal was called its Lord. That was the name that was traditionally used. I think what Jesus is doing is this, then. He's saying, the owner of the animal is in my entourage. And he knows that I want to ride an animal that's never been touched before. I want a donkey. I want to enter on a donkey, and a donkey that's never been touched. And he is sending for this donkey so he can use it, that is to say, use it and give it to me, so I can enter the city as I wish. The point is this. Jesus seems to be caught up in events that are swirling around him, events that will lead to his death in just a few days. Crowds shouting Hosanna, amazing things happening. But through it all, Jesus is planning. Jesus is arranging. Jesus is in control. He wants to enter on a donkey, not on foot, not on a stallion. He wants to enter on a donkey to fulfill a prophecy, to make a point. Events are under his control, and they bear the meaning that he intends. Now, the meaning he intends is not, and this is why I speak on it this week instead of next week, because I don't want to upset you too much on Palm Sunday. The meaning is not that this is a traditional triumphal entry. Triumphal entries had standards in the ancient world. It began with a king or a military commander winning a great battle against a foe and then marching into a city that he had pacified, a city that would honor him for his victory. When Alexander the Great swept through the ancient world, he had many triumphal entries. He would lead captives in his train, maybe something like some slaves or captured members of the other army. He would enter on a magnificent stallion or perhaps on a chariot with people acclaiming him and dignitaries meeting him so he would have all the praise that he would desire. Now, it's certainly true that Jesus' entry is striking. People call to him, Hosanna. People praise him. He rides on a donkey that no one has ever ridden before, as if it is, indeed, it is a sacred animal. But really, have you watched a donkey? How many of you have seen a person ride a donkey? Probably if you've seen one in your lifetime, it was either in Israel when someone was working very hard to get a donkey to move for some reason or other, or perhaps at a donkey basketball game. And these are rather silly events, you see. To enter the city on a donkey to inspire terror with the thought that from this beast you would rain down mighty blows upon your adversaries, which you would from a stallion, is preposterous. You cannot rain down mighty blows from a donkey unless your adversaries are slow-moving midgets. It's a humble entry. It is a symbolic entry. Jesus wants to enter on a donkey, and he wants us to get a point. You can tell a lot about a man by his transportation. If a man emerges from a minivan with Cracker Jack boxes on the floor and McDonald's wrappers, if in that car there are melted crayons and Barbies with the head, you know, off to one side and G.I. Joe with weapons all about, you know he's a family man. And if a man comes arriving in a 1989 Corolla with rust holes the size of your fist, you know he's a student. And if a man arrives 45 years old or so in a low slung red sports car, you know he's going through a midlife crisis. Jesus entered on a donkey. He entered on a donkey, our text tells us, to fulfill prophecy. Look at verse 4 in your Bible or in your bulletin. Notice the whole verse is taken up with what we call a prophecy or fulfillment formula. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying. Matthew wants us to be sure we see that this is a prophecy, that Jesus designed this to fulfill a part of the divine plan. And here's the prophecy in full from Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. It says this, "Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea." Now, if you listen to this, there are clearly three elements in the prophecy. Number one, the people of Jerusalem should rejoice, for her king is coming. And that is repeated in Matthew. Second, the king comes gently and in peace. He removes the instruments of war, the chariots, the battle bows, and the stallions. Third, Zechariah says, he comes bringing salvation, the beginning of a reign that will cover the earth from sea to sea. Now, when you look at Matthew, what you notice is that third element isn't there. That third element has been skipped over. Let's ponder why. Certainly, it is not that Matthew thinks Jesus failed to bring salvation. The final week is the week in which Jesus accomplishes salvation for his people. But for this crowd, just now, at this hour, Matthew chooses not to quote, "He brings salvation, his reign from sea to sea," because, as we look carefully, it appears that this crowd is largely not under, or primarily not under, his salvation. There is something wrong with the praise that is offered on this day. Now, it's not immediately obvious what that problem is, because they give him great praise. But again, I want to suggest that it's misguided praise. The praise is full of homage. They, number one, lay their garments on the donkey, so Jesus will not have to ride bareback. Second, he finds that he doesn't even have to have his beast touch the ground because the palm branches and more garments are laid upon the ground. And, of course, the words that the people say, "Hosanna," which means "God save" or "save us now," is a word of praise taken from Psalm 118, a festal psalm of praise to God. But something is wrong. The word "Hosanna" can have a couple of different meanings. It can mean "Lord save" in the sense of "Lord save my soul." But it can also mean "Lord deliver me now from some difficulty I'm facing." It's a little bit like the word or the phrase "God save the Queen" as it's used in England. And it means, in a way, may God take care of the Queen. May God take care of England. In other words, it's about England and the Queen more than it is about God. It's like "God bless America," which is the word that's spoken at the end of so many, presidential addresses. "God bless America" can be a humble prayer. Can also be a proud, proud word. God is on our side. Whatever we do is right. Whatever America does is true because God will bless America. Well, "God bless America" is a marvelous prayer to pray, and not least during this season. But "God bless America" should be a prayer that comes from our lips humbly, because God is Lord of all the nations, not simply America. And he may indeed have a wonderful plan for America, but we must also believe that he has a plan for all the nations of the earth. And God will not bless America no matter what she does. Praise God, the faith is strong in America. But let's not presume that God is simply on our side no matter what we might do. In that day, Hosanna was more like the bad side of God bless America, the presumptuous side. They were praying that God would give deliverance through the Son of David. There was a very, very popular sort of prophecy that was uttered in that day that they seemed to be thinking of when they say this. It went like this, a prayer, Lord, raise up for us a king, the Son of David, to rule over your servant Israel, undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her to destruction. You understand the prayer? Lord, raise up for us a military deliverer who will destroy the Romans, who will cast them out. Let him be a righteous king, the king, the Lord Messiah. It's not clear whether the people initially are praising Jesus truly, Lord, save us, we petition, or whether they are praising nationalistically. Lord, may this man be the one to destroy the Romans. Well, which is it? In fact, verses 10 and 11 tell us which one it is. The city of Jerusalem, it says, was shaken. The city was convulsed. The city quaked at the sound. The city was all shook up. Luke says the leaders were upset. And Matthew says the crowds asked a question. It's the right question, and they gave a defective answer. The question is, who is this? That's a good question. People should always wonder, who is Jesus? But the answer they give is, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, Jesus was a prophet. That's correct. He spoke God's word. He declared God's truth. But Jesus was more than a prophet. It's a little bit like saying Jesus was a man. It's true, but Jesus was more than a man. If you want to understand the core of his identity, you need to say more than he is a prophet. You remember, perhaps, that day about five chapters earlier in Matthew when Jesus called his disciples aside and instructed them with questions. The question was, the first question was, who do the people say that I am? And the answer they gave was, well, they say you are, some of them say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. In other words, put them together, they're all prophets. You are a prophet. They may disagree as to whether you're Elijah or Jeremiah or somebody else, but everybody agrees you're a prophet. Jesus says, okay, let's move on to the second question. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, inspired by God, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Gills, you have nice friends. You probably live in a nice house. All those things make us even more tempted to look at ourselves and say, look at what I've done. Look at me. There but for the grace of God, we say when we look at somebody in the inner city or in Haiti or somewhere else, there but for the grace of God, go I. It's not our root sin. It's not essential to who we are as Christians, but it is possible for a Christian to forget his or her identity and fall into the Pharisaic attitude. So, what do we say? We say that this sin of self-righteousness is insidious, and it is understandable. We can fall into the same things. We can keep God's law and become a little bit proud of it. How do we avoid? How do we avoid? Here's what I would say. When we hear God's law, we know that God wants us to do a thing. We should do what his law says without having what I call a Nike Christianity attitude. That is, God says do it, And so I do it. I just do it. And after I do it, I say, you know, I did it. Another way to put it is, we want to be holy without having a holier-than-thou attitude. We want to be holier, maybe holier than we were 2 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or yesterday, without saying, without making that switch from, I'm growing in holiness, I am holier, to, I am holier than you. We need to seek God and seek His holiness without playing the comparison games. I'm better than the other person. We need righteousness without narcissism. Look at me. We need righteousness without scorn toward others, despising the rest. We need to have more of the tax collector in us, which is not the easiest thing in the world to think of. But think of the contrast for a moment. The Pharisee stands close. Do you see it in the passage? He stands close. And the tax collector stands at a distance. The Pharisee congratulates himself. The tax collector condemns himself. The Pharisee criticizes others. The tax collector criticizes himself. The Pharisee stands up and vaunts himself toward heaven. The tax collector doesn't even dare to lift his face toward heaven. The tax collector beats his breast, because that was in that society the supreme sign of anguish, of torment. When somebody died, when there was a terrible tragedy, when someone was torn apart in their soul by their sin, they would beat their breast. He beats his breast. And he prays. He says the words, God have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the way it reads in the NIV. In the Greek, it's more this, God have mercy on me, the sinner. I'll get to that in a moment. But first, I want to tell you about the word for mercy. There are actually two words for mercy in the original Greek language. The first word for mercy is the common word, the everyday word, the word that's used at the end of our chapter when the blind beggar receives his sight. And he says, Lord, have mercy on me, son of David, have mercy on me. I want to receive my sight. That's around verse 36 or 38 or so. That word he uses there means, show me kindness. Give me a gift. I'm asking you for help. That's the general word for mercy. Just pour out your kindness on me, and I admit I don't deserve it. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is the term that means, have the mercy that specifically covers my sins. Have the mercy that is represented by those sacrifices that are being offered over there on the altar. Have the mercy on me that makes God move from His anger and His judgment, His wrath towards sin, and cover it and make me right and make me pure and make me whole with You. In other words, I believe that this man is saying, Lord, remove Your wrath, the wrath You deserve, because You have paid the price for my sin. I believe that on this day, he's becoming a redeemed man. On this day, he's saying, I plead with You to cover my sins and make me right. Now, that's what he said then. He said that in a day when it was still animal sacrifices. How much more shall we today come before God and say, have mercy on me, the sinner? Not because we see an animal sacrifice over there, but because we know that Christ died on the cross for our sins 2,000 years ago. And by the way, even if he was becoming a believer that day, we can still say those words, have mercy on me, cover my sins with the sacrifice of Christ to this day. Have mercy on me, the sinner, he says. Now, he doesn't mean by that that necessarily he thinks he's the worst sinner who ever lived. But he doesn't just call himself a sinner. He's not just saying, I'm guilty. He's saying, so far as I'm concerned, not comparing myself to others, so far as I'm concerned, I am the sinner. I am the sinner of all who most needs Your grace. I'm not looking at others. I'm not comparing to others. I like to say, I'm the sinner. I need Your cleansing. I need Your holiness to cover my sins here in the temple. Now what Jesus says next is a little bit surprising. He says that this one, the tax collector, went home justified rather than that one. The tax collector, not the Pharisee, went home justified. Now, we can't let the familiarity of this spoil it for us. We know that God justifies sinners. 3 months ago, we had Reformation Sunday, and we celebrated justification by faith alone through the grace of Christ alone. And so, we know this. We know that sinners are justified. But when they first heard this, when Jesus said this parable, the folks there must have been horrified. How can a traitor, a robber, an unjust man go home justified when this Pharisee who's been good all of his life doesn't? I mean, Jesus, you had a slip of the tongue, surely. I mean, thy word is a light to our feet and a light to our path. But my goodness, not this time. You misspoke. You meant to say the tax collector went home and after he served faithfully for a while, he was justified, right? No. He went home justified. Because justification is a gift of God. You don't do anything to earn it or to deserve it. You don't have to do deeds of penance. You don't have to prove that you really mean it by coming up with some good deeds. Now, of course, it's true that if you really repent, you do come up with some good deeds. And in fact, if you're the kind that likes to just kind of flip in your Bible, you can just turn, it might even be the same page, to chapter 19. In chapter 19, we meet another tax collector, but not in the world of parables, the make-believe world, but in the real world. And in the real world, this tax collector named Zacchaeus meets Jesus and repents and says, if I have defrauded anyone, I will pay it back four times. So when you are repentant, when you turn to Christ, you do need to produce good deeds, but if I can be technical with you and use a technical word, good deeds are a consequent necessity, not an antecedent necessity. After you're justified, as a consequence, it's necessary to produce good deeds, but not antecedently, not beforehand, to impress God. Jesus did get it right. He went home justified. And then he began to live the life of righteousness, which that parable doesn't really mention. But all truly redeemed people do. And why did the righteous Pharisee not go home justified? Because no one can stand before God by their deeds. Should make it clear that even the deed of repentance doesn't make us right with God. It's not even the quality of our humility that makes us right with God. The psalmist says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. That's what moves God, not the quality of our repentance, not the excellence of it, but simply leaning on Him. And then Jesus brings it to this conclusion. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Probably one or two people who are really sharp noticed a switch between verse 9 and verse 14. Verse 9 begins with, a certain level of openness. It's almost as though Luke or Jesus are saying, now, I don't know who really needs this parable. Maybe some people do. It starts off, to some, verse 9, who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down at everybody else, Jesus spoke this parable. There are some people who need this, Jesus says, Luke says. And at the end, Jesus says, you know, come to think of it, maybe everybody needs it. Because at the end, he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. That's a little switch. Jesus is implying that we all needed. How do we humble ourselves before the Lord? Well, notice it doesn't say, wait for something really sad or tragic or embarrassing to happen to you. Wait till you lose your job or get really sick or get caught in a sin, and then you'll be humble. He doesn't say, ask God to humble you. He says, humble yourself before the Lord. How do you humble yourself? Well, by humbling yourself before the Lord. When God is the standard, it's far easier to be humble. If you look at those around you, to your right and your left, it's very easy to be proud. For example, if I go into the room of one of my children and I say, this room is a mess, they reply, not nearly so bad as so-and-so's room. You should see their room. Now you see, their room looks clean compared to their sister's room or compared to the friend who was at their house last week. You remember Sarah who was here last week? You should see her room. You'd think my room is a castle. When you compare, you can always say I look pretty good. Therefore, Jesus says, humble yourself before the Lord. Because when you look at His perfect standard and His holiness, then you'll know where you stand. We'll say, like Isaiah the prophet, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. He was a prophet. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips when I stand before God. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. How does He lift us up? He removes our guilt, like the guilt of the tax collector. He removes our pride and every other sin. He gives us fellowship with Himself. He lifts us up. Again, I say every Christian is, in the deepest sense, a radically humbled person. Every man or woman who's a believer has gotten on their knees before God and said, Lord, have mercy. Give me life. Give me strength. I depend upon You and upon You alone. But the Christian remains humble and penitent. The Christian bows before the Lord every day. And every day that we humble ourselves, Jesus says, the Lord will lift you up again. Walk in that blessed gospel humility individually, as a church, as we look at those around us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would humble ourselves before You, that we would not look at others, whether they be tax collectors or people who keep house badly, keep their room poorly. I pray, Lord, that we would have You as our standard, the glorious standard, the standard that makes our eyes rise and makes us smile and know what true excellence is. I pray, Lord, that as we behold true excellence in any sphere of life, You know what it does. It makes us see that we fall short. And so, Lord, not out of depression or self-recrimination, but out of honesty, help us to humble ourselves before You. And Lord, we believe that You will lift us up. Lift us up through Christ, we pray.